Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to morning worship. I'd like just to say how much we've enjoyed being here, meeting with you all again, and enjoying the lovely Surrey countryside and the company of different folk through the week. And it's always a pleasure for us to come here, and we think of you often when we're not here. And our minds are, our picture of you is refreshed in our mind, and we'll carry that with us and remember you in our prayers from time to time as well. So we pray that God will continue to bless you in your work and witness here and enrich you all with his grace through his word. So let's begin our service and worship God in the words of Psalm 21. Page 225, Psalm 21, we're going to sing to the tune St. Anne. And we'll sing verses 1 to 5. The King in thy great strength, O Lord, shall very joyful be. In thy salvation rejoice, how vehemently shall he. Thou hast bestowed on him all that his heart would have, and thou from him didst not withhold whate'er his lips did crave. And so on to verse 5. Psalm 21 to tune St. Anne.
The King in thy great strength, O Lord, shall very joyful be. In thy salvation shall rejoice, how vehemently shall he.
Presence, O gracious God, this morning, and bless you for the beauty of this day and the privilege that we have of coming together and approaching you in the name of that great and glorious King of which our psalm has spoken prophetically, the one to whom you have given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We thank you, Lord, that we are able to come to you through him and in his name, and know that when we come in the name of Jesus, we will be accepted. We are conscious, Lord, when we think of him and we think of the glory and the purity and the wonder of the greatness of God and the wonder of the grace of the gospel, we are conscious, Lord, that we are not worthy to come to you. that we are sinful people in thought and word and deed. Our lives have been marred and often mastered by sin. And quite often our testimony has been mocked by the sin that grips, holds on to us so tenaciously. But Lord, we come knowing that there is cleansing with you in Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that as we come, you would accept of us now, you would pardon our sin, you would receive us graciously, you would love us freely, and you would fill our hearts with a sense of the joy and wonder of this occasion and privilege we have, that we might sing with grace in our hearts, we may praise you from our heart with and worship in spirit and in truth, that we might be the kind of people that the Father is seeking to worship him, and that as we come to your word, you will unfold its treasures and the wonder of it, and speak to us and feed our hearts today, and bless us each one. So we come, Lord, with thankfulness, with expectancy, and with confession of our sin, and pray that you will meet with us, and that you will do great things with us for the glory of your name. Bless us now, we pray, and accept of us in Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Now let's remind ourselves of our faith, the expression of our faith in the Apostles' Creed, which reminds us, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, if we take our Bibles, let's read in the first book of Kings. The first book of Kings in the Old Testament, find it on page 300. And we're going to read from verse 15. So Bathsheba went into the chamber of the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. The king said, "What is your wish?" Then she said, "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, 'Assuredly Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' So now look, Adonijah has become king. And now, my lord the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant he has not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will happen, when my lord the king rests with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be accounted offenders." And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord, O king, have you said, Adonijah shall reign after me and shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance and invited the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And look, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, long live King Adonijah. But he has not invited me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king? And have you not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Then King David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. So she came to the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by my Lord God, by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, let my lord King David live forever. And King David said, call me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. And the king said to them, king also said to them, take with you the servants of your lord, and make Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. And there let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be a ruler over Israel and Judah. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, amen. May the Lord my God the king say so too. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, went down and had Solomon ride on the king's mule, and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew a horn. And all the people said, long live Solomon, King Solomon. And all the people went up after him. And the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. And so on. And let's continue the reading later. And now we sing in Psalm 2, the second psalm. We sing verses 1 to 9. And the tune is Mainzer. You'll find it on page 2. Why do the heathen nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Earth kings combine in enmity, her rulers join against king's reign, against God's reign. And so on, we sing to verse 9. The tune is Mainzer.
Why do the heathen nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Earth kings combine in enmity, her rulers join against God's reign. They take their stand against the from us with
Now, boys and girls, I've got a text for you today. And if you've got a Bible, you'll find it on page 511. And it's Psalm 60 and verse 4. And it says, "You have given a banner to those that fear you, that it might be displayed because of truth." A banner is a flag that the army would carry, show which army they are and who their king is and who they are following. I was thinking about this when I heard of a town in Transkei in South Africa, where we were for many years, and it was called Flagstaff. I think there's a place in America, in Arizona, also called Flagstaff, but I don't know how it got its name, but I know how the one in Transkei got its name. The reason is that there was a store there, a shop, and it was in the middle of an area where there were many, many villages far all around, and people would come a long way to get things from the shop. But the man who had the shop was a Christian, and the people round about weren't Christians, and he was trying to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things he was telling them was that on Sunday, she would not be working because he rested. He worshipped God that day. It was a special, separate day. But somehow they couldn't get it into their heads that they could, if they made a journey to the shop, they would find it was closed that day. And sometimes they would get very angry with them and said, "Well, we've come a long way, and look, you're not going to help us." And so he said, "I'm going to put up a flag." And he got a big flagstaff, and he put a flag on it. And he said, "Now, when that flag is up there, it is Sunday, the shop is shut. And you'll see from a long way away, there's a sign there that I'm not working, I'm resting, I'm worshipping God that day, I'm resting because God has said you must rest from your labor, and I worship God." And so the people began to learn that one day in seven, the shop would not be open because this man was worshipping his God. And it became a sign to people that there was a man among them who loved God and who did what God said and who worshipped him. And hopefully others would come perhaps to know and love and serve this God too, but they would know that they wouldn't get anything if they came to his shop that day. And so the place eventually became known as Flagstaff. And I don't know if the shop's still there, but I know that the name is there, and it's still called Flagstaff on the map. The Bible says God has given to his people, the people who fear him, the people who love him, a banner. Something to show people that they are his and that they trust in him. To display it because of the truth that he is the true God. And one aspect of that banner is the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, when we worship him. And the fact that we do different things on Sunday, we come together and worship God. We don't go to work that day unless we have to, unless we're driving an ambulance or we're a doctor or someone who simply has to do necessary work, caring for other people and protecting people and so on. And that is a sign, and people at school will see that there are things you do on Sunday that you don't do other days, but there are also things you don't do on Sundays that you do on that you do other days. And they will see that the way that you live becomes a sign, it becomes a banner to tell others that you love God and you want to do what he says and serve him. In another psalm, in Psalm 20 and verse 5, it says, the people in this psalm say, "We will rejoice in your salvation." That's rejoice in the gospel, in the fact that Jesus has died for us, and that we trust him, we'll be saved. "And in your name, O God, we will set up our banners." We'll let people see our flag. We'll let people see who we are and what we are and why we're different. It's because we love the Lord and want to serve him. So when you see a flag, you think about the Christian's flag. And one way to display that flag, that banner, is by the way that we keep the Lord's Day. God said something very special about the Lord's Day. He said, hallow my Sabbath, and it will be a sign between you and me. It's a sign between you and God to say, yes, Lord, I do love you. I do serve you. And it'll be a sign to the world as well. Now then, let's turn back to that passage and finish this exciting story about David and Adonijah and Solomon. And we stopped at verse 40. And we're going to continue there on page 301. Now, Adonijah and all the guests who were with them heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, why is this city in such a noisy uproar? And while he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar of the priest. And Adonijah said to him, come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news. And Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, no, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and these were all the king's escort. And they have made him ride on the king's mule. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon. And they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Also Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless my lord King David, saying, may God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne. Then the king bowed himself on the bed. And also the king said thus, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day, while my eyes see it. So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid, and arose, each one went his way. Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold on the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me this day that he will not put his servant to death with a sword. Then Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar. And he came and fell down before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, go to your house. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading of his own word. And to his name be praise and glory. Let's bow in prayer once more. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the record of the history of your people. We thank you for the meticulous way that these things are recorded for us, and that we can see how people, sinful people, make their way in this world, and how you overrule and deal with the problems that they raise. And so often, as Joseph had to say to his brother's evil intent, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And we thank you, Lord, that in the darkest of situations, you can demonstrate your sovereignty in working out your purpose and showing that in all the defiance of men, God's purpose is never thwarted. He is working his purpose out while year succeeds to year, and nearer is growing that day, the day that shall surely be when the glory of the Lord will cover the land as the waters cover the sea. We bless you for this promise and this prospect, and as we realize that that day may well be afar off and does not appear to be so today, that we have this confidence that our God is the unchanging God, the sovereign Lord, not just of this world, but of the vast universe, and who will fulfill every single thing that he has said, and that to this day not one word of that he has spoken has yet fallen to the ground, nor will it. We thank you that what you begin in an individual's life is something that will continue until the day of Christ. He that has begun a good work in you, said Paul, will perform it until the day of Christ. And he who has set his work of salvation in the church, in the world, and established his church, will perform it until the day when all the harvest is gathered in and God's name is glorified among his saints. We thank you, Lord God, that you have brought your gospel to us, and that in your mercy we have heard of him whom to know is life eternal, and that word is being sounded out today all over the world, and that it is being sounded out right here. We thank you for this congregation. We thank you for the ministry of the gospel here. We thank you for David and his ministry here, and for we pray for him and his family where they're worshiping today, and that you will bring them safely back here and continue to bless them and enrich the people through the ministry of the word in this place. May the congregation grow. May they become indeed a banner displayed here for the sake of truth, and that God's name will be glorified, and that people will be brought in, not just to this building, but into the fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ through the gospel, through the grace of Christ. And we pray that you would remember every Christian in this community, people who perhaps who worship in different places and in different are following different forms, but nonetheless love Jesus. And we pray that you would build and strengthen the fellowship of the gospel and the true church of Jesus in this whole area and throughout our nation. We need it, O God, so much. We have fallen and we are on the slippery slope and the slip and slide, further and further away. We are like in many ways, we feel our nation is like the Gadarene swine sweeping down into the sea, where they'll be choked because they have lost hope and interest in Christ. Lord God, we pray that you would turn again the fortunes of this nation. Turn people again to see that there is a God who is merciful and who is gracious and who is able to help and able to bless, to bring blessing to any nation that fears the Lord. And may we see something of our nation as you see it, in all our poverty and in all our need of spiritual need, that we may cry to the one who is willing and able to supply our every need, and to give us leaders who love the Lord and who have a determination that in all things that they do, they will do them not just as men pleasers, but with a single eye to the glory of God. When we know that as we serve our people well, we are doing honor to the God who has given us place and responsibilities. Remember our government, Lord, at every level, and we pray that you would guide them to do what is right and honoring to God. And we pray that you would remember our forces, our armies working and serving in different parts of the world. We thank you for those who are able to come home now from Iraq, and for all that they've done, and we pray that you remember the forces, the armies that are battling in Afghanistan and serving overseas in other places, as well as serving in this land. And we pray, Lord, that you would remember them. And we thank you for those who serve you as chaplains there, and we pray that they may be used to bring comfort and guidance and strength to the soldiers. And that through them many may know the King of Kings, and may not only serve the Queen and country, but may serve King and Lord as well, Lord Jesus as their Savior and King. Grant your blessing upon us. Remember those who need your love and care today in a special way. Many that we know of, people who are on our hearts, people perhaps who were once active in Christian things and are now laid aside, people who are old, people who are ill, people who have great burdens and problems, people who have lost their jobs through the current economic situation. Lord, you know them, and we have them on our hearts, and we pray to you that you would grant your blessing and meet their need, whatever that is, suited to their own situation, and that yet they may say, why was I downcast? I will praise you yet, for you are my Savior, my Lord and King. Lord, we pray that you would follow with your blessing all that has been done in your name throughout the world today, and that many may praise you, and that yet there will be rejoicing in heaven over sinners repenting. So, Lord, hear us, and as we turn to your holy word, we pray that you would open it to our hearts, and open our hearts to your word, and speak in such a way that we will clearly hear the voice of God and meet the challenge of his word. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. Now we sing in Psalm 130 on page 421. This is Scottish Psalter. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried my voice. Lord, do thou hear unto my supplication's voice. Give an attentive ear. Psalm 130 and the tune Martyrdom.
4 Lord, from the depths to thee I cry, my voice, Lord, do not hear, unto my supplication's voice, give an attentive ear. Lord, you shall stand if thou, O Lord, shouldst not iniquity, but yet when thee forgiveness is, that
to focus on as we look at this chapter we've read is verse 46, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 46, where it says, also Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. Now King David was old, but this time he was bedridden and he was dying. So Adonijah, one of his sons, thought it was a good time to seize the throne and to become the king of Israel. He got help from Joab, general in David's army, and Abiathar the priest went along with it, and they were all ready to make Adonijah king when in the midst of all their shouting and revelry, they hear trumpet blasts and sounds of rejoicing from another quarter. And a messenger rushes into their gathering with words of alarm on his lips, and ending with the words of our text, "Also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom." Now at once, Adonijah and Joab and Abiathar and all those with them, they're stunned with shock, knowing that they are now in dreadful trouble. Adonijah, you see, knowing his father's weakness, had thought he could take the throne by force. He was the second of David's sons, of course, to try and grab the throne. Absalom had failed, but David was a man of still in his prime, although he was beginning to be old then, and Absalom had been totally overthrown and lost his life in the venture. But Adonijah perhaps thought this time it would be a walkover. He's so arrogant and self-confident that he doesn't stop to think. Israel is the people of God, and God has already made it clear who should succeed David as king, and Solomon was the son of his choice. Now Adonijah is so sure of himself that he couldn't believe the message would be anything but good for him when Jonathan comes barging in to their gathering and says, "Come in, you're a good man, you're bound to have good news, everything must be good today," he's thinking. But the word of the messenger dashes all his hopes to the ground, and revealing the true situation and showing the terrible danger in which they now stood. They were there now in open rebellion against the anointed king of the land and of the people. It was Jonathan, Abiathar's son, that's Abiathar the priest's son, who came with the startling news. And about that news and this statement, we could say that Solomon sitting on the throne was news of David's masterstroke. We can also say it was news that set the revelers in disarray. And thirdly, it was news that sent Adonijah to beg for mercy. So let's look at these three things that we can say about this statement, this item of news that Jonathan came bursting in with. First of all, it was news then of David's masterstroke. The message displayed the mastery of the king. He may have been lying there as someone said about an old man in our hearing, he's a done old man. He may have been a done old man lying on a bed there and couldn't even keep warm. But he was still David the king. And you see, the whole rebellion had begun on the premise that David was finished, and that therefore nothing could be done to hinder them. There would be no opposition to their plans or their ideas, and as there would have been in David's stronger days. They could move against him, they could ignore him without fear of being brought to account. Just how wrong they were. Old King David was not to be dismissed as easily as that. And we can see him here move swiftly and actively. We note, you see, with David, first of all, there was a refusal to fail the God who had saved him. David may be lying there in weakness of body, but news of the purpose of God and the promise, his promise to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, are about to be frustrated. This just puts fire into his bones, and the old lion of Judah rises, as it were, and seems like a lion shaking the dewdrops from his mane at the beginning of a new day. And David is suddenly in charge again. And you see the incentive that he had to motivate him. You see what it says in verse 29? He says, then King David answered and said, King David took an oath and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. So I certainly will do this day, as the Lord lived who redeemed my soul from distress. Here you see there was a revealed purpose of God who had identified Solomon as the chosen one, and David's declaration had been, I will walk in the way of God's will. And he had declared that in his days of his strength. And that is now recalled and adhered to in the hour of physical weakness. Whatever else was failing in David's body, and that was so weakened in contrast to his days of strength, it was not his love of God and his determination that his God, to whom he owed everything, would be honored. So he rises to great heights of faith and decisiveness that marked him in the old age, in the old days of his prime. Because a threat had come, you see, to the honor of his God. Do you remember when he went out against Goliath? The thing that really got his bush up, as we would say in Scotland, is that you have defied the armies of Israel. He was concerned about the honor of his God, and that's what set him to, who is this one that dares to defy the God of Israel? And so he goes out, this stripling of a boy with his sling and stones, and with no fear in his soul. That was the thing. He saw a threat had come to the honor of his God and to the good name of God. That his God might be dishonored because he had failed in doing the will of God to whom he owed everything. You see, it's so easy for us in a time of trouble or a time of personal crisis or weakness or sickness to allow things to slip and drift and to excuse ourselves if evil is permitted to triumph in one way or another. You know the saying, of course, that all that is required for evil to triumph is that good men do nothing. But not so David. He's conscious of his debt to God. He's conscious that this is the Lord he loves. And this galvanizes him into action and a downright refusal to lie there. And you know, there are times, I'm sure that all of us realize, when you and I just need to recognize our obligation to the God to whom we owe so much, and the need to leap into action lest his name be besmirched in one way or another. We must not be inactive when the purpose of God and the good name of God appears to be frustrated. So may God teach us to feel our resolve and the resolve of all his people to remember their debt to the Savior and honor him and his cause, refusing to fail him. Yes, you see, that was the first thing that engineered David's masterstroke. It was his refusal to fail his God. But secondly, there was resignation in favor of the one God had chosen. You see, his refusal to fail God, the God he loves, is expressed immediately in resolute action. And he sets in motion immediately that day. And it means for him, the end of his reign, he'll be no more the king. It means he gives up his position, his place of influence. In fact, it requires of him total abdication from his kingship. It means recognition of young Solomon as king and placing all power and authority in his hands. David will no longer be king. He'll be just a subject in the kingdom, like any other, a subject to the ruler who sits on the throne. And it means doing it now. By doing it now, he forestalls all those others who would have tried to take the throne for themselves. And this he does with total decisiveness and authority. In verse 35, then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah. he shall be king. David then stood down, as so that the Lord's chosen one might reign. And you see, this is the only way of meeting the challenge of evil in any situation. It is that God's chosen one will reign. In our personal lives, we are spiritually weakened. We are useless like David. We are no match for the power of evil, for the Adonijahs who would take the throne of our life, and rule. Make God's anointed king, great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. I remember my mother telling me that she was converted at a mission conducted in Glasgow by a Mr. Archibald. And she said there was a banner on the platform behind him, and it said, "Make Jesus king." Make Jesus king. What a great slogan. He is the one God has appointed to rule and to reign. He is the one, as Psalm 2 reminds us, that God has appointed to reign, to save his people, to put all his enemies under his feet. And the question is, do we care to be right with God? Well then, let's be resolute. Make sure today that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns in our hearts, that we have abdicated all claims to authority and power in our lives. We hand it all over to him, that he will rule and reign in the heart, in our heart, and in all our affairs. The second thing we could say about this statement, first of all, it revealed David's master plan, but it was news that also set the revelers in disarray, because immediately you realize, first of all, how futile their plans had become. David's master stroke had unraveled all their plans and forestalled and foiled Adonijah's plans. It was done in the open. What he did was done in the open in Gihon. Solomon was appointed king by the authority of David and Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet. I'm sure in many of your ears and minds perhaps there you're thinking of the great coronation ode, oratorio, David, Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet. And it comes, of course, from this passage. They had announced him, they had used the official oil that was preserved for the purpose and kept in the tabernacle for such occasions. And he rode on the king's mule and was publicly proclaimed king. There was no denying what David had done and that Solomon was now the rightful king. He was not a rebellious snatcher of power, but he was the legitimate ruler of Israel, set there with the blessing and authority of David in a way that he could not be removed from that position. His father had done it, and the kingdom was behind him, because the kingdom in general, had recognized that David was indeed the king who had the authority to make this appointment. And it was as though the tide had suddenly gone out. And Adonijah and his friends and supporters had been left high and dry, like these useless boats standing on dry ground. You've been down in Cornwall, there's a lot of these boats, you see them. The tide's gone out and they have these shallow harbours, and there they are sitting, and they can do absolutely nothing for 6 hours until the tide comes back in. But they're absolutely stranded. And it's these men, for all their... You may have the best equipped boat in the world, but it's no use if the tide's gone out. And Adonijah, for all his equipment and planning and everything, they're high and dry. Their claim was that Adonijah was king just was total nonsense now. The throne was occupied and he just could not have it. And their efforts were wasted. And their feasting and celebration had been premature and their hopes had completely dashed. You see, the march of events was swift. As soon as David declared the will of God and Benaiah had said Amen, it was like the Lord's scythe going through a field of men, cutting them down where they stood. What could they do about it? The Lord's chosen one was reigning, and they didn't know about it. You see, Satan's rebellion that led men and women captive in the affairs led men and women captive in the affairs of men, with this rebellion that began in the Garden of Eden has also been forestalled by the master stroke of God. Before time began, God's King and Savior had been appointed. He was as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It was almost as though it was an accomplished fact before the foundation of the world, although Jesus had to come and live and die and rise again from the dead and be exalted to the throne. But God had his plan, and the plan was in way, and no one could forestall it and turn it aside. The people may rage, the people may scheme, they may plan to do their own thing, to wrest power to their own hands. They may walk through the earth and say, who is this God? How does God know where we can get on without him? But always in the end, it's a vain thing. Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Because God has appointed his king. And always in the end, they may imagine they reign and dismiss the king and ignore his church. Nathan and Zadok, the men loyal to the king, they were totally irrelevant to the minds and plans of Adonijah. And that's the way the world looks at the church today. It's nothing to do with us. If people want to go do that sort of thing and believe these things, we know what we're doing and we are going our way. But God has appointed his king, and he will reign. And in the end, he cannot be resisted. To be left in Satan's kingdom in the end will be pursuing only selfish goals, and will be proved worthless and useless in the end. What a waste of a life is selfish service and self and king and sin without God and without hope in the world. Yes, it showed how futile their plan had become, but certainly it displayed how dangerous their position proved. They thought they'd be in the place of leadership and power. They'd be sitting in the driving seat of the new kingdom, safe and sure there, but in a flash. The discovery of the enthronement of Solomon exposes them as rebels. And like a dream when someone awakes, they're shown just that it was all a dream. It doesn't exist anymore. As people who have refused and resisted the king's authority and rule in their lives, they were people who had tampered with the plan of God. They had acted as though the situation was human only. And that's a problem, you know, with many people. They think that life is just on this one level, just the human level. They forget there is a spiritual level, a spiritual dimension. The other day I picked up a metro, and there was a picture of a bus, and at the top, sheared right off, somebody had been driving a double-decker bus and thought it was a single-decker. But it had another level, and he'd gone under a bridge. I wonder what happened to him when he got home. There was nobody on the bus, apparently. But it's a picture of how people live. They think that this is all there is, and they forget there's a spiritual dimension, and when they ignore it, there's going to be a disaster. And that is what happens. David knew the work and the kingdom of God was God's. Remember Gamaliel's warning to the priests in the Sanhedrin. They said, you beware, lest haply we find ourselves fighting against God. You see, there is such a thing as the Lord's anointed, be it a person or a work or both. Concerning all that is anointed, the word is clear. Touch not mine anointed. Do my prophets no harm. Don't find yourself in opposition to what God is doing and working out and the purpose he has revealed. David lived by that from the days of Saul's persecution of him. How bad it is to be exposed as a rebel before the king, to be fighting against God. When he had the opportunity on different two specific occasions to kill Saul and sort his troubles and finish his troubles forever, he said, no, I'll not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. The Lord will deal with that. I will obey my God. Let's not be trying to frustrate the purposes of God for our lives, to advance our own situation. Let's leave things in God's hand. Where are you and I today in relation to God's anointed and God's purposes? Have we got our own designs and say, well, I can just stretch a thing here and I can cut a corner there and I'll get ahead? And yet it means ignoring God's way. Who rules in our heart? That is the question. Have I accepted His King as my King? Does He have His way? Do I come each day to Him and say, Lord, what will You have me to do? I heard of somebody the other day who, when he gets up in the morning, he says to the Lord, here is Private Cameron reporting for duty. It wasn't this Cameron. It was someone else. But that's how he came to the Lord. I'm ready for Your instruction, Lord. What is it You would have me to do? Lastly, it was news that sent Adonijah to the horns of the altar. You see, there was a reality that Adonijah simply could not escape. He knew he stood in open rebellion against a publicly anointed king. He realized he was fighting against the purpose of God. He was exposed as a rebel against the throne. He was caught in the midst of an attempt to take the crown for himself, while a legitimate strong king reigned rightfully. He had put himself in a place where his life was almost certain to be forfeit. To be guilty of treason is worthy of death. And the sentence, also Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom on Jonathan's lips, fell like a thunderclap on his ears, bringing that reality home to him. Now he must have been aware that his whole ploy was illegal, treasonous, rebellious, but the bland arrogance of sinful people blinds them to their own self-confidence, and they're blinded by their own self-confidence. And it is such that the possibility of failure doesn't occur to them. It doesn't occur to them that there may be something, a dimension in which God will intervene in this situation, and that He has something to say about what we're doing and where we are placing ourselves. The possibility of failure doesn't occur to them. The possibility of repercussions and consequences that will pay don't seem to be even worth considering. But one day, it will break in on their consciousness as Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. But as Peter announced to the Jerusalem crowd at Pentecost, God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You went with a crowd, you shouted hallelujah one day, and a few hours later, not very long after, you were saying, crucify him, away with him. You crucified him, but God has made him both Lord and Christ. He reigns, and He is the King with whom you and I have to do. Wow. This is the reality we can't escape. But second, there was a recognition that mercy was his only hope. There were horns on the altars. I don't quite know what they were for. It never tells you. It just mentions the horns of the altar on different occasions. Perhaps they were just projections that kept a large sacrifice, a large animal being sacrificed, from falling off. Maybe they had to tie them on sometimes. Imagine offering a bullock on an altar. But whatever they were originally intended for, they appear to have become a place of sanctuary, where anyone with blood in his hands might say have found safety by holding on to them. People who were there, holding on the horns of the altar, were people who were in absolute terror of their lives. And for them it was the last place of hope that they might possibly find mercy in their utter distress and fear. And it is there that the arrogant Adonijah flees. Where is the bravado and arrogance now? He's here he is, hanging on to these horns, trembling like jelly, cowering like a trapped animal, clinging to the horns of the altar, of all things for religious protection, as though religion was now something that had come into his mind as a possibility that might do him some good. And he was revealing there quite clearly that there is now just nothing that he can do. His life hangs by a thread. His life now depends totally on the mercy of another. His presence there is a total admission of his guilt and that he has nothing to plead. His only hope is that the judge will not deal with him as he deserves, but that the judge might show him mercy. And you see, that is the place to which every single one of us, without exception, must come. Acknowledging our sin as rebellion against God and against His anointed. It is recognizing His right to judge and condemn us, but at the same time, it's trusting that the judge will find it in His heart to show mercy and to withhold from us what we deserve and grant us grace and forgiveness and life. You see, the glorious news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is this, that there is mercy with the Lord. Who should stand, O Lord, says Psalm 130, if you would mark iniquity, but yet with you there is forgiveness, that you may be respected, that you may be honored. There is mercy with the Lord. There is grace to cover all our sin and all our need. You understand what mercy is. Mercy, you see, is withholding from us what we deserve. Mercy is something that only a judge can administer, really. You see, the man who needs mercy is the man who's been through the trial, he's been found guilty, and it's quite clear that the next thing is the sentence. And what's in the mind of the prisoner there? He's finished. He knows. It's all washed up. Please be merciful in your judgment. The judge is in that position to give him something, allow him something that he doesn't deserve. That's what we're asked. We need to ask from God. There is no deserving. We cannot say, but I was in the free church. I went every Sunday and we sang the Psalms. It's mercy we need. There is nothing we can plead. The only thing that you and I can contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. So said Bishop Ryle. But the great thing about our God is He's a God of grace. You see, mercy is not giving us what we do deserve, but grace is giving us what we don't deserve. And that is how our God works. Yes, there is mercy with Him, but He's a God of grace. He has forgiveness. He has new life. He has peace with God. He has an eternal home in heaven to give to all of His people. It's there. He's the God of grace. For the man who comes, the woman who comes, the child who throws himself on the mercy of God, yes, there is mercy. And there is grace too, beyond our imagining. There is forgiveness with Him, that He may be feared. And He will say to us, yes, you go to your house in peace. Yes, and I'll bring you home to my house at last, in peace at the end. That's grace, surely, for sinners like us. May God bless His word. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we bless You for Your word. We thank You for the way that the lessons that we can learn from the biblical history that's before us, for the many pointers to Jesus, for the revelation of our own sinfulness and failure and the position in which we stand. But Lord, we thank You that there is the great Son of the great David's greatest Son is now on the throne in glory, and that He is the judge of all the earth, and that with Him there is mercy. And we can say, come every soul with sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and He will surely give you rest through trusting in His word. Lord, may we know Him as our King and Lord and Savior. May we delight in being His subjects. May we revel in the wonder of His mercy and His grace. And go with us this day and pardon sin for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm 86 to close, and verse 12. The tune is Buckland, and the psalm is on page 114. Verse 12. Lord, with all my heart I will praise your name unceasingly, for your love to me is great. For your grave, from the grave you rescued me. We sing from verse 12 to verse 15. Three stanzas there.
Lord, with all my heart I will praise your name unceasingly, for your love to me is great. From the grave you rescued me.
Mercy and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest with and abide upon you each one, both now and evermore. Amen.